Let us look back to the portion we have read. We have read in the Gospel according to John in chapter 6. We want to center our attention tonight on words we find in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I want to look at these in the width of the context in which they are placed. We've been taking our cue from A.B. Bruce, Alexander Balmain Bruce, author of The Training of the Twelve. Because in that book, he refers to this chapter of the Gospel of John as consisting of four particular parts. First of all, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then the storm, which took place on the Sea of Tiberias, which we tried to look at already this morning. And then the sermon preached on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, at Capernaum, in the synagogue in Capernaum, in which the words of our text appears. And then finally, there is the winnowing question that we find at the end of this chapter, applicable to the disciples and applicable to you and me as well. Will ye also go away? To which the answer of Peter is the right one. To whom else can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Well, we've looked at the storm, and now we're going to look at the sermon. And as I said, we're going to look at the sermon in the width of the context. And we want to look at things tonight as follows. First of all, the context, the occasion when this sermon was preached. Secondly, the deserved reproof that we find at the very beginning of the sermon, and you find that in verse 26. Oh. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Strangely, that is how the sermon begins, with a word of reproof. And then, thirdly, we want to look at the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, the faithful proclamation of the truth. And we have that beginning at verse 27 and going onwards, culminating in the words that we find in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then finally, the outworking of God's decree, looking particularly there at the words we find in verse 36 or 37. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And also, the words in verse 34, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw me, and I will raise him up at the last day. A very brief survey of that outworking of the decree of God as it is applicable to our sermon. Well, these are the four headings then. Occasion of the sermon, the reproof with which it begins, the proclamation of the truth that continues from there, and then finally the outworking of the decree of God, and in that order. First then, the occasion of this sermon. It's the morning after the night before. It's the morning after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the morning after the abortive attempt of the multitude who had been so wonderfully fed to make him a king, a political king, as we looked at already this morning, with all the implications of that. Remember, he had not allowed them to proceed with that venture. Remember how he had set the disciples apart, setting them in one direction across the Sea of Tiberias and over to the west of the lake to the town of Capernaum, and meantime sending the multitude away to their own towns and their own villages. Although some of them lingered in that area overnight. Meantime, he had himself gone up into the hill and was engaged in prayer. Meantime, the storm had brewed on the lake. And meantime, the disciples were toiling in the waters. And Jesus came towards them, walking on the waters, and spoke to them these wonderful words, "I am. I am who I am. I am the Son of God. I am God. I am, be not afraid." He had himself gone up into the mountain, as I said, and he had been watching them, and he had been praying for them. The next morning, a remnant of the crowd, of the multitude that had been fed so miraculously, they came into this area again. They realized that the disciples had gone away by boat and that that was the only boat that was there. They must have wondered what's happened to Jesus because they couldn't find him. They probably thought he had walked along the shores of the lake from the northeast and all the way down to the west to the town of Capernaum, which was his residence at that time. But anyway, they thought that he might have gone to Capernaum. They didn't know about the miracle of the walking on the sea. But they thought they would go across there. And some shipping came at that time, and they were able to take shipping from the northeastern side of the lake over to the western part, over to Capernaum. And it was there in Capernaum, in the synagogue in Capernaum, that this sermon was preached. And that is the occasion and the venue of the sermon. And then secondly, the deserved reproof with which this sermon begins. I wonder what would be the reaction if we had that sort of thing in our sermons today. But the master did it. Verse 26. This is how he addressed that crowd. They were seekers, but they were seeking in the wrong spirit altogether, as I made clear already this morning. "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And the sense of these words is, you seek me not because you saw, not because you understood the miracles. That's the sense. Not because you saw what the import of these miracles is. That these miracles speak that I am the Son of God, and that I am to be worshipped as the Son of God. You seek me not because you desire to worship me. That's the effect of what he's saying. You seek me not because you saw the miracles. And notice the miracles, it says. Not just the feeding of the 5,000, but miracles that had gone before as well. You seek me not because you know or understand the import of these miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You are more concerned with your own worldly interests. Your great concern is not to worship me, but that I should serve you and serve you in temporal matters. and make your lives comfortable, and that is your be all and end all. You're coming in a totally wrong spirit. Now, we noticed that already today, but just in case anybody wasn't there, can I just go over some of that again, because it's really important. They were coming in a spirit of making him a political king over them, one who was going to serve them, one who was going to set them free from the oppression of Rome, one who was going to make their life comfortable in a material way. That's what they wanted. He would serve them. They would bring him down from the level of his being God, whom they should serve and worship, to their own level, and indeed below their own level, he to serve them and to make their lives enjoyable in that way. Not as they should be coming to worship him, to serve him, to glorify him, and that being the way, as our catechism makes clear, to the enjoyment of him forever. They were coming in a totally wrong spirit. They wanted a kingship that was of this world rather than the kingship that is eternal and spiritual over them in spiritual matters. Christ to reign over sin. Christ to be the one who would set them free from the oppression of sin. They wanted to be set free from the oppression of Rome. He had no concern about what his kingship really meant. And as I said already this morning, it's not just that there is a difference between these two ideas of kingship. They are contrary there. They are totally contrary one to the other. The one is antagonistic to the other. The one is the antithesis of the other. If you follow through the spirit of those who wanted to make him a king in worldly terms to serve them, the ultimate that will always lead to is Calvary, Calvary's cross. Crucify him. We will not have him to rule over us. Give us the word. And undoubtedly, many of those who were fed in that miracle, many of those who came along to Capernaum to hear him in the synagogue, they would be there at the cross yelling out these words. You see, it always leads that way. The worldly spirit of us to be served by him, us to be glorified by him. In temporal, temporal terms, he does glorify his people, of course, but not in the way that these men were wanting. Spirit will always be, it will always lead to disappointment. It's not, they're not going to get their way. And that will lead to frustration. And that will lead to total antagonism. And crucify him, take him away. I believe you find that with Judas Iscariot. He would be of that mind, one who would set them free from the oppression of Rome, one who would make them materially better off, and Christ to serve them in these terms. Well, disappointment came in with Simon, with Judas. Frustration came in, and ultimately it led to his betrayal of them. And it will always lead that way. They're not just different ways, they're totally opposed the one to the others. And all to be found on the right side of the equation in these matters. But the ones who were coming, that remnant of the multitude that crossed the sea to Capernaum and heard him in the synagogue, they came in the wrong spirit, and therefore they were to be reproved. They were to be told off as being in that wrong spirit, and Jesus did so. In his truth, he will do so. Notice secondly, or thirdly really, the proclamation of the truth that follows that reproof. And notice the graciousness of Christ. Although he reproved them, he would proclaim to them the truth. He would seek to guide them into the truth that they were errant in. And you find that beginning at verse 27. With these words, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. For him has God the Father has authenticated his words as true. And labor not for that meat which perishes, but rather labor for that which endures unto everlasting life. The guidance would be guide them away from their error and into the true way of seeking. They took their cue from that word labor. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. It suggested to them works. And that brings the question from them in verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? How are we going to earn that everlasting life that you can give us? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, not works, notice. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The guidance into the truth. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? All the arrogance that is there. They had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They had been partaken in it. So that wasn't enough for them. See the wrong spirit. Not enough for them. What proof can you give us that you are the one who is able to give us that eternal life? And they compare Jesus then to Moses in verse 32. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses did that. What are you going to do to prove that you deserve that our attention should be given to you, that we might have eternal life? And Jesus now responds to them. He's leading them into the truth, you see. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, is a person. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they're still thinking in literalistic terms of that bread. They're still thinking in worldly terms of that bread. And so they say, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus answers, I am the bread of life. That's the teaching, that's the proclamation of the truth that he seeks to bring them to realize. Labor not for the meat that perishes. I am the bread of life that you are to seek. And we already saw today when he walked on the storm and he spoke to his disciples, what we have literally in his words that we have in the original tongue is, I am, be not afraid. You are not to be afraid because I am King, I am God, I am divine. And here you have the same thing. I am the bread of life. I am that I am the bread of life. I who have existence in myself am the bread of life. I am the one, who am the living one, am the bread of life. And the reason that I have the bread of life, the staff of life to impart to you, is because I am the living one. I am the one who has life in himself, underived from any others. And therefore, I can give you that staff of life. That's the first part of this, I am the bread of life. No one else is the living one, except one who is of the Trinity. No one else can give us this bread of life, but one who is himself a living person, having life in himself, and derived from any others. So that's the first part of this teaching, then, I am the bread of life. He has the fountain of life in himself. And he has, it's not just when we speak of that he has everlasting life in himself, it's not just everlasting existence. It's to be measured in qualitative terms. It's a life that's to be measured in terms of fellowship. And he has that life within the Trinity. He has fellowship. God, the triune God has fellowship within himself. The fellowship of the Father with the Son with the Spirit with the Father, and so on. Each delighting in the perfections and quintessences, the one of the others. Glorious fellowship. And it's that fellowship that he is able to impart, therefore, to the true seekers after himself. That is what he is able to impart, not just eternal existence, but this qualitative fellowship, which he himself has. And he speaks of himself as the bread of life, not just as the one who has that fellowship within the confines of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as the one who has come down from heaven. The bread, he says, that has come down from heaven. And he's speaking there of the miracle of the incarnation. How God the Son, in the fullness of time, took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and came as the God-man, God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. He has come down into our midst, is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's not just that he has that bread of life within the confines of the heavenly limits, we can speak, but that he has come down to impart it in that miracle of the incarnation. And there's never been a greater miracle in this world than the incarnation. Even the atonement, once you accept the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of the atonement really follows on from that. But the miracle of the incarnation is God, the second person, taking human nature into union with himself in the womb of Mary. The human nature having been conceived supernaturally by the creative power of the Spirit in that womb. And at that very moment, the divine person taking that nature into union with himself. So that which was born of her after the 9 months was indeed the Son of God in our natures, the God-man, the mediator. And he has come from heaven, the one who is the life, to impart life to sinners in this world. Isn't that what he said when he came into this world? I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, he's the bread of life then, in that miracle of the incarnation as well. And he is the one who in our nature has purchased that life for his people. You see, we had forfeited it. We had access to the tree of life. We were in the garden in Eden. We were in the garden where the tree of life was situated. But we were banned from there once we fell and sinned. And the flaming swords were turned every way, stood in the way. And the claims of those flaming swords of justice must be fulfilled before there can be access on the part of the sinner to that tree of life again. That way must be purchased. And Christ has come to purchase that life for his people, to purchase access to that life for his people. And he does that not just in his incarnation, miracle though it is, it needed that in our nature he give himself to the cursed death of the cross in the Roman place of his people, to bear the hell of his people that they deserve, to bear the damnation that you and I deserve in their Roman place. And that he has done. And that's why he refers in the course of the sermon, he refers to his flesh and his blood. In speaking of the flesh and blood, he's speaking of the atoning sacrifice that must be accomplished before there can be access on the part of any sinner to this life, to this qualitative life that he has come to fulfill for them. And, well, that's what he has accomplished. He came to give himself a ransom, to be the surety who met the claims of that holy justice upon them in their Roman place. That then the access, the mercy of God and the life of God might flow freely towards them in their hell deservingness, that might flow freely to them in Christ and through their surety. So this is the bread of life then. It's a heavenly life, but it has a life that has come down in the miracle of the incarnation, and it has a life that has been purchased in the cross. And it's a life also that is an eternal life. You see, the manna that the children of Israel had in the wilderness, it just lasted for a while. And if they weren't able to use it all, it perished and it rotted. But the life that Christ gives will never perish. It is imperishable. It is glorious. It is eternal. It shall never end. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Oh, this is bread of life indeed. And it belongs to his people because of this marvelous covenant union that there is between Christ and his people, those in his place. He stood and bore the penalty. They are in covenant oneness with him. They are in covenant marriage with him. So that what he has accomplished, so that in his death they have died unto sin, into the guilt and condemnation of sin. And in his rising again, they have risen on the other side of death. They have risen into life, life eternal. It's in that covenant oneness that he has taken with his people that the life is made over to us. It's in that covenant oneness as we receive it, as we eat of this bread of life. We must eat it. And that is a metaphor. We must believe We must receive in the emptiness of our hands out of his fullness. And once we receive, it is an everlasting portion. I am the bread of life. Or to the silliness of putting worldly things, worldly gain before this heavenly portion, where we can truly say, God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. The rock that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. This is the real gist of the sermon. I am that bread of life. Can I close then with the fourth point and with as much brevity as I can manage? The outworking of the decree of God as we see it in this chapter. We know that only the elect will partake of this bread of life. It says that, doesn't it, in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, the Father draws his elect unto himself. And it's only those whom the Father draws, it's only the elect who will partake of this bread, this glorious portion that Jesus preaches of in his sermon. But notice also verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And notice the next part. Him that cometh to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, what an encouragement is there to the sinner. Him that cometh, whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What do you mean by coming to Christ? Well, it means believing in Christ. What do you mean by believing in Christ? Well, it means to give assent to the truth concerning his person and concerning his work. But it's more than that. The devils believe and tremble. They have that assent. It needs trust. The trusting of the welfare of my never-dying soul security into his hands. All who do that, he will not cast out. All who come desiring to cast themselves in their nothingness and demerit upon his mercy, he doesn't cast out. He receives them to himself. And when we come to him in that way, when we come believing, when we come trusting the welfare of our soul security into his hands, that is the evidence that we have been in that elect, that we have been chosen from all eternity. You and I don't know who's in the elect. Word of God is to be preached to all without exception. But it's the elect only who will receive, who will come and believe and trust. And when we do trust, it's the evidence that we have been chosen from all eternity. You have that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, for predestinate, you could say whom he did elect. Whom he elected from all eternity, them he also called. Well, if we are called, we close in with Christ. And if we're closing in with Christ, it's only because we were chosen from all eternity. It's the evidence that we are of that that body of people, chosen, effectually called, enabled to close in with them, enabled to cast ourselves in our nothingness and demerit upon him, believing upon him, and therefore of that chosen number. You see, in him as the crucified and risen Redeemer, we see the heart, the loving heart of our Father. Once we believe, once we come leaning the weight of our soul security upon him as the one who has stood in my Roman place, borne the penalty that ought to be mine, stood as my surety in my Roman place to the full, there I have the assurance that I am chosen of God, that there in Christ, the heart of our Father's love, and it's only there in Christ that we see that heart of our Father's love. And therefore it's that to that Christ we must come to be ones who partake of that Father's love. The importance is that we believe. Now, can I just say one or two words in closing? Forgive me if I've confused you with my last few words. I hope not. But can I say a few words more to those who do not profess faith within the congregation? You must believe. You must cast yourself in nothingness upon him. And there's the promise to you, I will not cast out. And I believe that within the congregation here this night, every one of us would say, I do believe. I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe that he is the alone savior of lost and undone sinners. But then you say, I must have a felt burden before I can come to him and cast myself upon the mercy of God in Christ towards me. I must have a felt need before I come to him in the way that you're saying, before I can lay hold of that promise, him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. How can I come, you're saying, when I don't have that felt need, when I don't have that felt burden? Well, you're right. You must have that felt need. And you must have that felt burden. You must have that. It's up to God to determine what measure of felt burden or felt sense of need you must have. But it must be enough to bring you to seek that mercy of God in Christ. You must have it. You're quite correct. You must have that felt need and felt burden. But your felt burden and your felt need don't make you deserving of pity. Your felt burden, your lack of a felt burden, your lack of a felt need is your sin. Can I repeat that? Your lack of a felt burden and your lack of a felt need is your sin. It's not something to be pitied. It's not something for you to be pitying yourself. It flows, that lack of a felt burden and lack of a felt need, it flows from the perverseness of your fallen natures. Christ himself said it, you will not come to me because you will not. It's a willed thing with you. You will not come. It's not a pathetic inability. It's not a pathetic inability. It's a willed inability. And it's your sin, and it ought to be your burden. That's your burden. And that's a burden that should bring you to the Lord. With the words of Peter, where else can we go? Thou alone is the words of eternal life. That's a burden that should keep you at the throne of grace. And there's the promise there then. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Coming, believing that he is able to save to the uttermost. As you come in your great need. Coming that he would give you that felt burden and that felt need and the satisfaction of knowing himself. And I can't take you further than that. But the Lord can. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to give the burden. He is able to give the felt need. And he is able to give the supply to meet that felt burden and felt need on your part. But it's to him in your great need, with your great burden, that you must come. And your burden is your sin and the perverseness of your fallen nature. Oh, that Christ would meet you. Oh, that you would seek him aright. Oh, that you would not be one who deserved the reproof. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. Let us pray. Gracious and ever-blessed one, we seek to cast ourselves in our nothingness. We pray, we acknowledge with gladness that it is thy Spirit alone that profiteth. But we acknowledge also the perverseness that is with us, the great sin that is with us in our fallenness, and our willed transgression. We cry unto thee as we come in the emptiness with our begging bowl. We pray that thou wouldst out of thy fullness meet us. Draw near to us this night as we part from one another. Take away our iniquities in Jesus' name. Amen.